you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Or at least Genesis, the first few chapters there. Thankful to God that we can be together this morning, that I can share some thoughts from His Word, that we can be encouraged together. I see some visitors. I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being with us, and I hope that we can be an encouragement to you as we seek to worship God and serve Him and learn from His Word today. We've been focusing on the wisdom literature, the book of Proverbs, the last few lessons, because that has gone along with our kind of the calendar for the year, the daily Bible reading thing. And if this lesson seems like it has come out of nowhere, the goal is actually to get it connected with the daily Bible reading. And so we're going to be talking about three gardens today. That's a strange title, I think, and I hope it's not a strange lesson series. But we're going to be talking about three gardens today, and God willing, we'll talk about three different gardens next week. And so the original title was Six Gardens Part One, and that was really bad. Okay. We're going to be talking about three different gardens, starting in the Garden of Eden this morning, and we're going to be talking about an important Bible theme there. When I made the slide, I said, dig into an important Bible theme, and that wasn't a pun intended, but I liked it, so I kept it. And then this will eventually come to the book of Ecclesiastes. You can be thinking about that, the idea of if we talk about three more gardens next week, how that connects with the book of Ecclesiastes. I want us to start with this realization that most of us love aspects of nature. You may not be a person who's big into exercise or hiking, but we like different aspects of God's creation. And so whether that is parks and gardening, a lot of us garden, even if you wouldn't consider yourself a gardener, like a vegetable garden, but you may keep the trees in your property looking nice, or you may put flowers out. All of that is that idea of gardening. Or maybe you like the mountains, or, you know, the lakes or beaches, or you name it. We love things that God has made. We enjoy that. We take vacations to go see those things. And that's a biblical idea. Now, when we talk about gardens in the biblical sense, when we think of a garden, we might think of, like, you plant a vegetable garden in your backyard, but think more of a place with trees. The garden would be a place with trees. I'm guessing maybe flowers and things like that. The word we might use might be a park. So when it talks about, like, the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't know if there were flowers there or not, but there were lots of olive trees there. And so, you know, if we were visiting, we may go, oh yeah, it's like a park, like Donner Park down the street or something like that. But we like those things. It's a picture of life and the beauty of God's creation. And I think most of us feel a sense of peace with that we enjoy that. And the problem is there's a lot of pagan ideas out there that, you know, kind of being one with nature and things like that. That's not biblical. What is biblical is God made us to want those things and made us to enjoy those things. And He is the mind behind nature and beauty and His creation and flowers and trees and all that. So when you enjoy that and you love that and we thank God for that, that is biblical. We're supposed to feel that connection. That's kind of the Garden of Eden idea. And so that's where we're starting this morning, is this idea of gardens. And we have the Garden of Eden that we are probably very familiar with here in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. So God made Adam, and then He placed him in the garden. And it was a place that God made for him there. And you can read about that in Genesis 2, verse 15. And we use the word paradise a lot to describe this scene of how perfect everything was. So there was Adam placed in this beautiful, perfect environment, and Eve was with him, his wife, a perfect companion, his best friend. They were in love, and everything was great as they lived life together. It's a beautiful picture. Life was really good after God makes them. In Genesis 1, He says, He saw it was, behold, it was very good. And you can imagine that perfect paradise situation. You know, the kind of work that Adam was doing there was a good work. They, you know, he had to provide for himself, and there were all kinds of fruit trees and everything, but at that point, work and growing food was easy. And there weren't those thorns and thistles and weeds and things like that. And so there he was, kind of, you know, like you might enjoy tending your garden. That was his life, and everything was great there with that work. And God was in full fellowship with them there. We have this picture in Genesis 3:8 of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So they have fellowship together there. There's no sin, and so there's a sense in which that's kind of a holy place. And so we're going to use pictures to kind of describe these different gardens today. And I mean, these pictures aren't good. I mean, these are bad. But the best I could do, and I think that they'll make the point for us here. So here we have God with man in a place with trees in this garden. And we learned some other details about this garden. See there's rivers. And Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 and following, speaks of four different rivers, actually, that flowed out of Eden. And so you have this river go through the middle of it. That would have been pretty as well. That would have been enjoyable to have. And one of those rivers was named the Gihon River. Remember that name, the Gihon, because that's going to come up later. And so you have a river going through there. And then we also learn, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11, that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. So add that picture, you know, as we're building this picture of they're in a place there with trees and with God, and there's a river, and they're on this mountain together. So that's our picture there of the Garden of Eden. Well, we know what happens in this story moving forward is paradise is lost. And sin brings a curse. The serpent comes, deceives Eve. She eats. She gives to Adam. He eats. They both choose to disobey instead of obeying God and trusting in God. So that brings a curse. And the curses there are listed in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14 and following. But we see in the Bible this idea that sin separates us from God. He is holy. He is morally perfect. And in our sins, we can't have fellowship with him. The Bible will often use this figure of kind of clean versus dirty, pure versus impure. And we make ourselves impure by our sins. And we can't be there in the presence of this pure and holy and perfect God. So Adam and Eve are driven then from the garden, driven from the tree of life. They're not allowed to stay there. They're not allowed to live in that paradise anymore. And we have this description in Genesis 3:24 that he drives out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he places the cherubim there and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's this eastern entrance, and that's being guarded now. That makes even more sense, I think, if you see it as it's on a mountain, and so that's maybe the only entrance available. And there's a cherub guarding the way there. That's an angelic being that we see a lot through the scriptures. And so now we have, you have God and kind of that perfect paradise situation and the tree of life there on the mountain, but there's now a cherub guarding the way, and Adam and Eve are driven east away from God. And that then is kind of this Bible picture of what sin has done. Sin has ruined the world. It brings death in the world. You read Genesis 3 and 4 and 5 and following, and now death is everywhere and sin is everywhere, and it separates man from man, and brothers aren't getting along, and peoples aren't getting along, and there's murder and strife, and things are terrible, and things just accumulate so much so to where a couple chapters pass, and now every thought, every intention of man is so bad that God says that these people aren't fixable, that these people just need to be wiped out. You have the flood, but then sin comes back, and so sin is terrible in the world. And that's the picture we have of what sin has brought, separating us from God, from each other, and all those different curses, the consequences of sin. Well, what that brings us then is then our second garden. And the second garden is the garden of the tabernacle and the temple. And so if you're reading along in your Bible, thousands of years have passed from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and which you know, they left, and no one is going back there. And then you have the story of Noah and the Tower of Babel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of that. So thousands of years have gone by, but then God is with Israel at Mount Sinai and he says, I'm going to have fellowship with you again. And he gives them instructions about the tabernacle. So God makes this special relationship with Israel and he says, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to be with you. We're going to have this special relationship. And so he starts giving them. Here's what this nation is going to look like. And here's what this holy tent is going to look like. And I'm going to dwell with you in your camp in this tent. And what we see is that the tabernacle is designed by God to remind Israel of the Garden of Eden. So that's what we're going to see, is that the tabernacle has these elements in it that are specifically to remind us to look back and see the Garden of Eden. So here's our basic description here, outline of the tabernacle here, which is also going to be the template of the temple, and we'll see that in a minute. But you have the holy place, that's that first room over here kind of on the right. And then you have God's presence, God dwelling there in the most holy place. And that's the back room, the two rooms in this tent. God is in that back room, the most holy place. So that's your basic kind of structure of the tabernacle. And so it's there to remind Israel of the Garden of Eden. What are some reminders there? Well, it's a holy place. It's a place that just like the Garden of Eden, there wasn't sin. And God is able to be there, to be a sanctuary there, because sin has been cleansed. And now there's that holy place for God and man to be together. And there are cherubim, that's those cherub creatures, woven into the fabric of the curtains. And so as they're looking at the tabernacle, they'll see cherubim guarding the way to God, just like in the Garden of Eden. We'll have a picture of this in a moment. The golden lampstand that we know, we call it the menorah. The Jewish people today still use menorahs. That golden lampstand, made of gold, of one piece, but it's made to look like a tree. It describes these branches, describes these almond blossoms, and it's clearly supposed to be looking like a tree there. And the tabernacle faces east. Okay, so let's look at these pictures here. So you have the tabernacle here. You have the cherubim woven into the fabric, just like the Garden of Eden, guarding the way to God. You have then this menorah there on the south end of it, and that is bringing light, but it looks like a tree. It's supposed to kind of look like the tree from the previous images. And then you have the fact that it faces east. What's the big deal about it facing east? Well, you see, that's the direction that Adam and Eve were sent away from. And so to come back to God, you have to go west. And so each step there, that first step to the holy place, a step west, that next step to the most holy place, going west again, is that same picture of the Garden of Eden. And so this is an intentional reminder to Israel about that. So here's what's interesting. Hundreds of years pass. David says, God's in a tent. Can't we build him a palace? Can't we build God a temple? And God says, you can't. Your son will build me a temple. And so Solomon builds the temple, but the temple's the same basic outline. The temple's the same basic two rooms, same basic things. It has a menorah, a candlestick there, the same idea, Ark of the Covenant, all of that. But we can add some more elements now than from the temple that remind us of the Garden of Eden, because Jerusalem was on a mountain. Look at these passages here that are emphasizing this idea. Look at Psalm 48, verses 1 and 2. This idea of this city of God, where God's temple is, this mountain of God. Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Oh, that sounds familiar. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. That's God. So now you have Jerusalem on a mountain. And Jerusalem had a river named Gihon as well. Now, I remember, I didn't know that when I was a kid, and a few years ago, wait a second, the river in the Garden of Eden named Gihon, it's the same river that goes through Jerusalem. Like, that's crazy, that's intentional, that's supposed to remind us of something. And so Jerusalem has this river named Gihon. And what we learn is that there were trees in the temple courtyard. Look at Psalm 52, verse 8, if you're still in the Psalms. Psalm 52, this is David saying, "But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." And so a picture of trees there in the courtyard. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the Garden of Eden. And so you have here our basic tabernacle outline, but you put it in Jerusalem, and now it's on a mountain again, and now there's a river going through that, the same river Gihon, and all these trees as well. And all of that is so purposeful, of course. So even though there's these similarities, right, intentionally the tabernacle and the temple is to remind us of the Garden of Eden, there's huge differences. In fact, I would suggest that the differences in there outweigh the similarities. Yes, there's some superficial things like, you know, trees and a river with the same name. But I want you to think about the differences between what Israel had in the tabernacle, in the temple, versus what Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, they were able to be with God. They were able to commune with Him, whereas there was continual sacrifice needed to have fellowship with God. When God says, "Build me a tabernacle and I'll be with you," He said, "Now, to make this work, a lot of animals are going to have to die every day." I mean, there was an animal sacrificed in the morning, and there was an animal sacrificed at night, and there were other sacrifices through the month and the yearly festivals. I mean, there was constant bloodshed, like a continual flowing of blood for this relationship to work. To keep this arrangement of God in the midst of them, there's a lot of sacrifices. There's a lot of animal blood. It's like there's going to be this need because of your sins, because of the sins. There's going to be this need for continual shedding of blood for this relationship to be able to work. And we see that going on constantly for God to be in the midst of the camp of Israel. There, Adam and Eve were able to enjoy the presence of God, but now only priests can go in the tabernacle or the temple, which is not just one tribe, it's one family of one tribe. And the rest of Israel is at a great distance. So now they can say, "Well, God's in that tent over there," but they can't go see Him. They can't even go close to Him. And the only people that are able to get closer are the priests. And then we see that only the high priest, once a year, was able to go to actual presence of God to be before Him in the Ark of the Covenant there. And so what's that message? That message is stay out. Danger. You know, I'm here with you, but things aren't like what they used to be. The Exodus preparations, I came across this verse in Exodus 28, verse 35, about the high priest's garments. The high priest, I'd forgotten this, he has to wear bells on his robes. And why? Exodus 28, verse 35, "And it shall be on Aaron that when he ministers, that the sound of these bells shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he doesn't die." That when Aaron is going to go into the temple, he has to wear bells on his robe. Think, you know, like little bells. Think little bells that would make noise as you walked. And it says you have to be wearing that so that I can hear you, so that when you're in the temple there, that I'm able to know that you're there. You know, your presence is made clear. What if I told you this? "Hey, you're welcome to come over, except you're only able to come over once a year. And when you come, you have to be gonging a bell so that I hear you coming and that, you know, you're heard from far away." Is that close, intimate fellowship? It's not at all. It's not at all close and intimate fellowship. You have these cherubim still guarding the way, still separating them from God. So what's the point of all that? What do you think the point is to make the tabernacle and the temple so reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, to remind them of that? Is that to discourage them? Is that to just kind of rub it in Israel's face? You know, hey, you know, things aren't at all like they used to be. You know, think about it. What's the point of it? What's the point of that reminder in those things? It points them back to Eden, of course, with a spiritual purpose. There's a lesson that they're supposed to learn in that. Because Eden was their hope, right? I mean, Eden was the ideal. Eden was paradise. And so now they're not in that at all anymore. But God wants that to be restored. God would like for Eden and paradise to be restored. And that's Israel's hope too, to have that restored fellowship with God. That's absolutely the goal and the intention. And so it reminds them of that. You know, that's what it was, But we're going to work to get back there. There's a plan in place, and we're going to get back to the Garden of Eden. And it's also a reminder that the current situation is not yet paradise regained. This current situation is not bringing them back to paradise. It's clear that the sin problem still stands. And turn to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews, of course, makes all these parallels for us with Jesus being our high priest and the sacrifice and the system there. But what the writer of Hebrews says here in Hebrews 9, verse 8, when it says that there's this bloodshed needed, in Hebrews 9, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing. See, the point is that there's still a barrier, right? And that there's still not a full solution. I want you to think about that. As long as that system goes forward and all those animals have to die to make it happen, they're not making progress here. What do you think about this? If the temple and the tabernacle, it didn't survive for thousands of years. You know, it was destroyed in the history of Israel. We read about that in the Old Testament. But say that the temple and the tabernacle lasted for thousands of years. Are they getting any closer through that system back to Eden? No. I mean, they're just still in that system. They're still having to kill those animals every day. And if it continued for another 1,000 years, another 10,000 years, are they getting any closer back to the Garden of Eden? Well, no, that system can't do it. I mean, the Mosaic system can't get them back to Eden. By definition, all it can do is kind of barely hold on to the presence of God in their midst. It's clear that the Mosaic system is not the solution. It can't solve the problem. It can't get them any closer to God. And so that's what brings us to the New Testament then. What the New Testament teaches us is that there is a sacrifice. And that points us to Jesus. And that because of Jesus, we can have access to God. We don't need this animal blood shed every day anymore. Because Jesus is the sacrifice once for all. Remember when Jesus dies? He dies and there's darkness, there's this earthquake. And the veil of the temple, it says, was rent in two from top to bottom. What's that a picture of? Is when now that veil, which separated Israel from God, now that veil is torn. That's a picture of now the way is open. The way to God is now open and there's access to God. And what this does then is because of Jesus, because of His sacrifice and His blood, which really could atone, because He's not an animal dying for us. He's a perfect, willing sacrifice for us, the sacrifice of God Himself, then now we can have full access to God. And now we come to this final garden, the paradise that's to come. And so maybe you guessed that this is where we're going. We're talking now, our third garden this morning is the Garden of the New Jerusalem. And so all those pictures we've been seeing, first the Garden of Eden, and then the temple and the tabernacle. Now we look in the book of Revelation, and we find there that this picture of heaven to come, this picture of our full reunion with God, is painted in the exact same pictures. All those same pictures are here in the New Jerusalem that is to come. And this was our scripture reading this morning. Look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. There's now a holy city, this new Jerusalem, that we are looking forward to. And so, before the cherubim were guarding, before the cherubim were saying, keep out, you know, you can't come to God. And throughout the Old Testament, we also see cherubim carrying God, kind of His chariot, the animals that are pulling His chariot. Well, what are they doing now? Well, we look earlier in Revelation, and now these cherubim creatures are worshiping. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. The middle of verse 6, here in Revelation chapter 4, it says, around the throne, on each side of the throne are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. That's these cherubim. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So now, what's the cherubim's job? They're worshiping God. They're bowing down and worshiping. And what's the work that we're going to be doing? Is it tending a garden like Adam and Eve? Well, no. Now it's serving God in His temple. Look at Revelation 7, verse 14. John here asked, "Who are these clothed in white robes? Where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And now, this picture of Eden, they're restored to God. They're with God, and now they're serving as priests, serving before Him day and night in His temple. And it's on a mountain. Look back to Revelation 21, verse 9 and 10. "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God." So here on a mountain, the new Jerusalem, just like the old Jerusalem, just like the temple, just like the Garden of Eden, same picture. And we're holy, that picture of those who've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. That was chapter 7, verse 14. They've washed their robes and made themselves pure. Chapter 21, verse 10 here, this holy city, Jerusalem. So that's us, made holy again, so that we can serve God and be before Him. And as you might expect, there's rivers and there's trees. Look at Revelation 22, verse 1. "And the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street and the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations." So maybe no surprise, what's flowing through the middle of the New Jerusalem? A river. It's the river of the water of life. And there's trees on either side of it. There's those trees again, giving that life for the healing of the nations. So there's our three gardens. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of the Tabernacle and the Temple, and the Garden of the New Jerusalem that awaits us. So what's the application of all this as we've looked at it? I want us to think about just how incredible heaven is going to be. These words from Revelation just stir our hearts. I mean, they're incredible words, a description of this glorious place to come where we will be with God and serve Him day and night and be before Him, made holy, made perfect, so we can be reunited with God again. It's incredible words. And this picture of restored fellowship with God, so different than the temple, so different from the tabernacle where there was not access to God, not full access to His presence like we have now. And we'll serve Him in this glorified state, the resurrection, when Jesus comes back and all are raised to be with God, glorified for this new heavenly body, this new heavenly situation. And it's going to be better than the greatest things that this life has to offer. I hope we see that the glory of heaven to come is far greater than anything that this life has to offer. I mean, you name it. You name the best things of this life, the most fun things, the most enjoyable things, the most satisfying things. What's coming is greater, far, far greater than any of that. What's interesting is even in this picture of the New Jerusalem, it reminds us of the things that we do enjoy in life. And I was thinking about this. The picture of this New Jerusalem is this city of all God's people together. Do people like to live in cities? Well, not everyone. Not everyone. I realize that there's a lot of people that want to live in a small town and live on a farm, and that's absolutely fine. But you know that there's millions of people out there that really like to be in a city. So think about that. That's the picture of The New Jerusalem to come. And that's the picture that the prophets keep talking about. When the Messiah comes, it's going to be great because we'll all be in Jerusalem. There's going to be festivals and singing and we'll all be in the streets together, old men and young kids, and everything's going to be perfect and great. And it's that beautiful picture of community and fellowship, and we're all together in this never-ending festival. And so if you like that picture, if you like the picture of the city and all God's people together, that's a picture that we see here of the New Jerusalem. What if you like God's creation? Does that draw us to heaven as well? Well, of course it does. Because the God who made the beautiful sunset and made beautiful forests and rivers and lakes and all the things that we go to travel and visit and enjoy, who made all that? And what's that New Jerusalem going to be like? It's going to be greater than all that, more beautiful than any sunset, more beautiful than any mountain is going to be our being with God. But I think, of course, greater than that is what's really going to make heaven special? Not that it's on a mountain. Not that it's a city. It's because God is there. And that's the goal. The goal is reunion with God. And when we love God, we want to worship Him. That's the greatest glory. When it describes here in Revelation 22 in verse 4 that they will see His face and His name will be on their foreheads. That's the glory of heaven, is being with God. If we love God, that is the promise to come. That we will be with Him, we will see Him as He is. And that needs to be a reminder for us that it is worth anything to get there. It doesn't matter what we go through in this life. Remember how Paul talked about this? Paul said, these light momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight, the substance of glory that's to come. And all the things we go through to make it to heaven, totally worth it. It doesn't matter what we go through. The glory of heaven is going to be completely worth it to make that reward, to gain that victory, to gain that crown, to be with God and to see His face. It's going to be worth anything it takes to get there. And the other point I want us to think about this morning is, as we look at the Garden of Eden, as we look at the temple, we look at the garden to come, can we see God's plan to bring us back to Him? Don't we see His purpose in all of this? This was in God's mind from the beginning. I mean, don't you think God knew that when He put the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that they were going to sin, and they were going to need redemption, they were going to need the blood of the Son of God? He knew all that. And so He puts this here to show us His plan. We can see God's plan to bring us back to Him. God has done His part to rescue us. Revelation 7:14, again, that passage, they have washed their robes in what? They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I mean, that's God's plan. That's God's rescue mission to reconcile us and bring us back, is the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Son of God. So God has done His part. God has sacrificed. So God has given everything. And so now it's our job. Now it's our chance to serve Him here, to trust in Him, to obey Him, and to have a relationship with Him so we can be brought back to God Himself. Can't we see this picture that God wants us to be reconciled? That even though we were enemies with Him, He still loved us and He reconciled us and sent His Son so that we could be saved, so that we could be His friends again, so that we could have fellowship with Him again. And God wants us to be with Him. Don't forget that. God loves you. God has sent His Son. God wants you to be in heaven. He's made that possible for us. And I hope that that's a powerful reminder of these things this morning. I want us to close. Our invitation is from what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Do we have this heart that Paul had, that the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, that He's worth it all, and that it doesn't matter what I have to get rid of, that's all rubbish. Any gain, any trophy, anything in this life, get rid of it. If it gets in the way of Christ, I get rid of it. That I may have Him, that I may live like him, becoming like him in his death, so that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead, so that I may be counted worthy to be brought to heaven and glorified with Jesus Christ. Do we have that heart? Do we have that drive? Do we have that purpose in our life that it's worth anything, and that I want Jesus, and I'm going to give up everything to have him? I hope that these are encouraging words for us this morning. Let's think about heaven this week. Let's encourage each other today as we have time, as we talk afterwards, as we see each other, so that we can build each other up so that we might attain to the resurrection. If we can help you in any way spiritually, we want to do that. Maybe even now while we stand and sing a song of invitation.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb.
There's a
fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?
Please be seated.
Well, we are happy for the presence of everyone here this morning. We do have some guests with us. We're especially glad to have you here. We have some former members here with us. We're always glad to see you. And we do have some guests from the community as well. And we're especially glad to have you here this morning. If there's anything that you've heard or observed this morning that you have any questions about, please let us know, and we'd be more than happy to sit down and talk with anything that might be on your mind. Appreciate the lesson this morning, J.D. In his application, he said that heaven will be incredible, greater than anything here on this life has to offer. And I think about, I go back to the creation and the description of the creation that we had. And after every day, God looks at his creation and he says, it is good. And we know that he put a lot of thought, a lot of wisdom into his creation, that he prepared just for us. And it's amazing to me that he would put that much preparation for us to